Okay, we're in Psalm 84. We've done the first section, which is the vision of Moses, and we're now on the second section. That's verses 5, 6, and 7. Okay, and it's I'm titling this bit. You all got it, Psalm 84. I'm calling this little bit the valleys that form us. The valleys that form us. Now, in verse 4, the psalmist commented on how blessed those people are who are dwelling in God's temple. And now in verse 5, he says there's somebody else who's blessed, who's at whole and at peace. And that's the man or woman whose strength is in the Lord. Well, that's nice to say, isn't it? The strength is in the Lord. Is your strength in the Lord? The reality is that this is really hard to have your strength in the Lord. Naturally, our strength is in ourselves. Okay, we know what we can and we can't do, and we tend to stay within those limits. And the truth is that it's only when we're out of our comfort zone, when we found we can't do it, that we start to place our strength in the Lord. And unfortunately, this does not happen overnight. You cannot simply pray, Lord, make me strong in you, and then have that happen and wake up with it the next day. The way you become strong in the Lord is by stepping out of your comfort zone and finding it's only when he supports you, provides grace, gets you through, and all of that, that you learn that actually you're starting to place your strength in him. And so those of you who are slightly older, like Wendy and Diana, will be able to tell you about that. And when you're young, this is really hard. But it's something that we can start to learn at any age. So we tend to place our strength in our own abilities, or the money we have, or who we're married to, or our super fund, or the work we can do, or how we look, or whatever it is. But if you take all of those away, where is your strength? Now, I could embellish a huge amount on that, and I haven't got time. Bill Johnson has got a good book called How to Find Your Strength in the Lord, or How to Strengthen Yourself in the Lord. And I think it's excellent. So if you want to get that from somewhere, we haven't got it on the bookstall, I don't think. But I don't think I asked Caroline. How to Strengthen Yourself in the Lord by Bill Johnson. But we need to be able to say with Paul, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You remember how God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the reality is when we are in weakness, then we start to get strong in the Lord. And none of us like that. So we avoid it, and we squeal, and we kick, and we scream, and we say no. So, in some sense, this ties in with the rest of the verse in the next two verses. Because blessed are those who are relying on God and moving out of their comfort zone towards God's presence and purposes. That second part, where it says, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, is actually quite funny in the original language. It's difficult. It could be translated as, in whose hearts are the ways. So it could be, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the ways, meaning the way forward towards pilgrimage. Because, of course, once you've learned to become strong in the Lord, it's easier to move forward trusting him. Now, verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Baca in Hebrew means weeping. Some translations also say it can be a dry, arid wilderness. So the overall sense is of passing through a dry valley of weeping, i.e. difficulty, tough times. Now physically, the psalmist actually had to go through significant difficulty to reach the temple. The road in from the east to Jerusalem was often treacherous and dangerous. Muggers prowled at night. People usually travelled in groups for safety. Hence the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? In addition, they also went through areas of desert, and they lacked food and water, and it was hard. So it was hard to get there, physically. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord tells the Israelites they haven't kept God's covenant, so he's not going to drive out those beastly Canaanites, and he's going to let them be a thorn in their side, and he's going to let them be a snare, their gods to be a snare to them. And they all weep aloud with uncontrollable sobbing, and they call the place the Valley of Bochim or Baca, which means weepers. So in Jewish understanding and language, Baca has become a sort of byword for the experiences that we could all go through in life that we could class as a valley of weeping, difficulty. I think you can all see the analogy here, can't you? We're all Christians. We're not physically on a long trek to Jerusalem. But even though we know and love Jesus, we have difficulties. We have heartaches. We have problems. We go through valleys of weeping. We're traveling to heaven, but the road isn't necessarily easy. Now, some of our difficulties in life are small and some are big. And if you've not yet had one, can I please tell you, you're going to get one. That's just the way it is. And in fact, I'm going to tell you that you're blessed if you get one. And you're going to go, what? But it's true. Because the extraordinary thing is in the next part of this verse, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it pools. How we view our difficulties will determine whether we make it a place of springs or not. Difficulties can make us better or bitter. And you know what? We get to choose. Nobody else chooses for you. None of the difficulties we go through ever catch God by surprise. Quite the opposite. He always has a plan and a provision to get us through. He's interested in growing us through them. So where is God when our difficulties come? He's on his throne, in charge, where he's always been. Does he care? Yes, he cares passionately. That's why he has a plan and a provision to get us through them. And we are, as we were discussing this on the table, we're soft. Partly because we haven't lived through a world war or rationing or significant difficulties. We don't live in a generation where, by and large, half our children will die from infectious diseases. We're not in a country where we've got no food and some are going to die of malnutrition. We're soft, by and large. So we want our problem over finished. Okay? We want, take me out of this discomfort, Lord. But often God is interested in the journey. How can we grow with him through? He is really intentional. Whatever valley we have to go through, God always wants to reveal more of himself to us. So problems can then become a gift. And Graham Cook has this brilliant question, which is, when you have a difficulty, you can say, what is it, God, you want to be for me in this that you couldn't in any other way? Now, God hasn't caused the difficulty, but he has a plan to get you through, and he always wants you to learn more about himself. He's really relational. So the truth is, it's only when we have problems that we grow with God. How many of you want to grow with God? Okay. How many of you are prepared to have a problem and grow with God? Your hands aren't going up in the same number, are they? But I tell you what, I'd rather have a problem and grow with God than not have a problem and not grow with God. I mean, you have to settle that in our hearts. You have to absolutely settle that. This problem is not going to deflect me. I am going to learn and grow with God through it. And I know that sounds easy to say, but it's the truth. See, Isaiah 41, 17 to 18, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. That's God. It's no problem to him. He can turn the desert into water in a second. Now, sometimes that's literal. You know, when Moses strikes a rock and water gushes out, it's literal. But that's not commonly our experience. But for us, it's figurative. God is good, and he has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. So in the midst of our valley of tears, we can look, and if we look up, we will see his provision and his blessing and his help and his arm to walk us through. He meets with us. And that's what the next bit is. The autumn rains cover it with pools. It's the blessings and help that God brings us as he meets with us in the middle of difficulty. That's what the pools are. James Jones, who's a bishop in England, a really good bishop, about 15 years ago had appendicitis. In the middle of the night, he was sitting, having had an x-ray and waiting to go back. So the radiographer had gone off to get the porter, and he was on his own. And you know, you're sitting there. Now, look, x-ray rooms and corridors are not the nicest places. They don't tend to put pictures up and around. It's late at night. He's the only one there. There's the inevitable TV somewhere in the distance droning on. And he felt utterly lonely and miserable and in pain. And then suddenly in his mind was that song from Handel's Messiah, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And he knew in that moment that God was speaking to him about what he was doing. How beautiful were the feet of him who brings good news. And he commented, it was that encounter with the living God that renewed his strength. It might not sound much, but just as you only really value and appreciate a glass of water when you've been on a long walk on a hot day and not had any, so we don't really grasp the value of those moments of God's intervention or blessing and how they strengthen us until we're in the midst of difficulty. God has so strengthened me with the things he's done for us. And gee, don't do it. In the midst of our walk with David. You know, some of them have been practical, some of them have been spiritual, but both have been God. Some of you here may not know, but David, our son, has muscular dystrophy. One of the things that happened was Liz, who's Jane's sister, we needed to move house. We had to find somewhere that was flat. You know, we needed to be somewhere that we could change it to set up for a child with a disability. So you can go around lots of houses, but Liz, Jane's sister, just volunteered, she was an OT, and said, started house hunting for us. And she and Deborah Harper together both found this house and commented on it to us, which we now live in. You know, that was a wonderful blessing. Just took some of the edge off the difficulty of us of knowing what was going to be feasible to transform and what wasn't. I remember too, when we were coming back from England, it must have been 5 years ago. It was our first time we'd gone back with the family to visit England after we'd come out here. And as we were coming back on the plane, and we didn't yet know about David, and I was going to be taking him to see a neurologist about 2 weeks or 3 weeks after we got back. And I was sitting on the plane, and I had this profound sense of unease, as if there was something really uncomfortable was going to happen. So I was thinking, well, what's this? You know, I was thinking, so they sacked me from my job. Well, I could look for another one. You know, I just was trying to think through things in my mind. It was an odd sensation because I didn't immediately think it was God. And then what popped into my mind was a verse from Psalm 112, verse 7. Where it says, the righteous man will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast as he trusts in the Lord. No fear of bad news. And then after about 4 or 5 minutes, it went. So 2 weeks later, when I take David to see a neurologist, and I go off for a blood test and I start to think, my son has muscular dystrophy. And I've had that in the back of my mind somewhere. But I dismissed it, and I'd also thought, well, if he has, there's nothing I can do. So why find out? In the back of my mind. And it was good we hadn't, because it would have wrecked that time back in England. So when I discovered that that's what he had, I thought, okay, Lord, you're warning me. You were letting me know. So what's my attitude going to be? It's going to be, I'm going to have no fear. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to trust you. And that's how you have the strength to go on. It was huge. Now, I could know in my head that God knew. Of course he knew. He knows everything. But the fact that he just let me know at that point in time made, all I can say is, a huge difference. It was the autumn rains being covered with pools. It's water in the middle of the desert. And until you've been in that position and you look for it and you get it, you don't realize how unbelievably precious it is. I'm also aware some of you, actually Peter and I wrote a letter to the church letting them know about David. And if you want to know more about David, please talk to Janet or Jane or Bev. And if you want to read that letter, just to give you an idea of what we've asked, you know, help with or not, or help not to do, that would be great, but there's no means, there's only if you want to. It's real, this stuff, God meeting us in the midst of problems, and when they're big, it's really real. And they are there. God is always with us. He has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. Christians, we don't really think that, do we? We don't really believe that promise. But if God has said he will never leave you and he will never forsake you and abandon you, that's it. End of story. That is the truth. And any feeling that that is not the truth is a lie. Because when God says something, he always keeps his promises. It's just our hearts squeal along the way. That's why problems are a gift. Because it's when we have problems that we grow with God. In fact, if you haven't got a problem, well, maybe you pick somebody else's and share it with them so you can grow. And if you like, we can pray and you can get one. But I don't know about you, who here has grown with God in the good times? You don't. Not really. Not really. Yes, you do if you're thankful. It is true, and you can enjoy them. But my impression is the reality for most of us. We don't really. We get lulled. Sorry? It does depend what you do with your good times as well. But the time when we really go with God and we really learn about him is when it's difficult. And the difficulties can be little or big. And so it's all a matter of how we choose to see them. And we get that choice. Now, this is what I'm telling you is largely I gleaned and learned from Graham Cook, and I'm eternally indebted to him for it. But we can walk with fear or faith, and we get to choose which stays in our hearts. Nobody else can do it. Nobody else can make us angry. We choose to let ourselves get angry, whatever it is. Problems you can view as a gift. I know I'm pushing that one, but I think it's true. Because if knowing God is worth more than anything, then anything that helps us grow with God is good. So how does eternity help us with the valley of weeping, with the difficulties in life? Well, firstly, it gives us perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul fixed his eyes, not on the problem and on what was happening around him, but on what is unseen. He gained a heavenly perspective. He just said, I'm watching heaven. And from that perspective, I'm evaluating all of this. So when we view our difficulties in the light of eternity, they change. You know, I have a choice every day with the issue with David to either look at it the way the world does, and then I get sad and miserable, and I could go, it's not fair, and I could go into a whole range of emotions. And it's a daily choice. But when I look at it from the heavenly perspective, I go, there's one thing that matters, which is that David has faith when he dies. And if he has that, anything else is relative to that. So I mentioned this little girl that had died. So through that yesterday, you know, our kids have come across death around the family with Ben Maher and us going to their funeral too. And so I had taught the kids when they were younger. I said, you know, there's only really one bad thing that can happen. Everyone was like that. That's to die without knowing Jesus. Anything's relative to that. So this glorious time when their twins were in about grade two, I think, and Naomi couldn't find her bike shorts, and a bit of a song and dance was going on about this. So David wanders into the kitchen, rolling his eyes, which he loves to do about his princess, definitely. He says, honestly, there's only one bad thing in life that can happen, and that's die without knowing Jesus. And look at her! And I internally went, yes! Got it. Gotta have that perspective. See, when I view the whole thing in the light of eternity, it takes on a completely different perspective and weight to compare to when I view it from the way the world sees it. So my desire is that God is glorified and that David has faith and reaches heaven. There are other things I would like too, but those are my bottom line ones. I love God to heal him. I don't know until that happens what he's going to do. But I've got other bottom line ones and I'm going to go for them. He's going to get a new body in heaven. And that's an awfully long time up there compared to here. The vast majority of his life is going to be in eternity. And that is true for us. So eternity helps in our valleys of weeping, our difficulties, because it reminds us of the big picture. So we've got to focus on the correct things. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I don't care if you want to write that in your car, fridge, toilet, and everywhere, and daily remind yourselves. But get it in the perspective. And secondly, focusing on eternity helps with difficulties. There are three things. Firstly, it gives us perspective. Secondly, it helps with difficulties because it reminds us it will end one day. They will end one day. And sometimes the road is long and hard. Some people have chronic illnesses that take energy just coping with. Others have difficult marriages. Others have other sorts of difficulties. And one day it's going to be over. The night will end and daytime will come. And when it's an issue of heaven, it's much more than daytime, isn't it? It's no more tears, no evil, no pain, healthy whole relationships, love, joy, peace, being fully alive. We're not really alive now. Not really, really. It's fully alive up there. It's unending love and joy. It's the forever presence of God. It's worth enduring for that. It helps. The valley of weeping will end. Those who sow in tears, Psalm 126, will reap with songs of joy. It will end with the absolute opposite of what we've been enduring. Wow. And thirdly, focusing on eternity helps the valleys of weeping because it reminds us that it's not a waste. How we handle those valleys is so important because everything we build in those times that comes from God isn't wasted. Remember we talked about this yesterday, the deeds of the saints following them to heaven. Somehow, as we build here, it makes a difference. So every act of forgiveness, every day of endurance, all of this done under the Lordship of Christ, every time you extend grace, even though you don't want to, you feel like it, every time you love with the compassion, you persevere, every time you exercise faith and don't rely on your own solutions, every time you don't get angry and retaliate, every time you use your mercy and that you praise in the midst of pain and so on, it counts. You realize that in the midst of difficulty, you have the possibility of offering God something that you can't at any other time, which is praise in the midst of pain. There's no way we can do that in heaven. So when we make a choice in the midst of our difficulty to still praise God, we're giving up something very precious. And I just truly believe that sometimes God stops heaven and says, listen. Listen to those persecuted Christians praising me in the midst of absolute awfulness. Listen to that. And there are only five or six of them, and all eternity is stopping to hear. So everything that we do in faith, hope, and love, in obedience to God and in the power of His Spirit will somehow be enhanced and transformed in the new kingdom here on earth. So nothing is wasted. Some of the Christians I most admire have become as they are because of the difficulties they've been through. The valleys have transformed them. You know, I was talking to Diana last night. I heard just a tiny bit of some of the valleys she's been through. And yet I see a woman of inordinate grace and love and peacefulness. And I bet if we had time to ask her, it's because the valleys have transformed her. And she's saying yes. And it's because we let God work in them, and in the midst of our pain and fragility and vulnerability, we let Him work. Because the other option is we harden up our heart and we don't let Him work. And it takes courage to be vulnerable and let God in. It's easy to retreat and pull back. So I want to commend those of you who come down this weekend who didn't want to come, or for whatever reason the enemy was struggling to stop you coming. I want to commend you for even just coming away on a weekend because it says I'm prioritizing something. My faith, my spiritual life is worth coming away and putting time for. Does that make sense? Well done. So I put it to you, difficulties are never wasted, ever, provided we let God do His work. So it might be the vision that moves us, but it's the valleys that form us. We could talk forever about difficulties, but I think there's enough said there. But let's move to a mindset where, yes, we have them, but God, who are you, and what are you going to do with them, and how can I be transformed with them, and what are you up to in my life? because God is not going to jump you on Concord to the end of the problem and fix it, by and large. It will be lovely, but the reality is, he said, let's go by camel, and let me show you stuff along the way.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things he showed me very early on when I was realizing the diagnosis David had, was he showed me that there was a path around what seemed like a great big valley of fire and furnace. And he showed me that there was a path around. And he showed me that there would be things I would see with him through this that I would never see any other way. You want God to show you stuff? Grab hold of the difficulties. It's not easy, I know. And go with him. And go with God. So, the third section is verses 8 to 12. I'm going to keep us moving, I'm afraid, just for time's sake. It's the values that guide us. I'm calling this last one. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Now, the shield to the Jewish people was their king. He was the one who gave them protection in those days. And he was their anointed one. And the psalmist is asking God to look after their king and to give him favor. And then in verse 10, we get the values of the psalmist, because he says, and we've sung this already, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. That's where this song comes from. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So here the psalmist tells us what he values, the presence of God. He would rather be there just doing a very lowly job than being in all the extravagant luxury and company of the wicked for thousands of days. He knows what he values. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Sun here, source of light, and Jews, light often symbolize well-being, salvation, life. And shield again means protector. So the Lord God is their light, their life, their source of salvation and protection. And the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So God gives favor and honor and all good things to those who walk with him in obedience and live according to his will. So does it mean it's always easy? Most certainly not. It means that God's presence and help and blessing and comfort and joy are there as we walk with him through whatever storm or no storm that we're walking in. It's much more about the relationship with him than what you get from God. So the psalmist values God and his presence and his ways more than the ways of the wicked. And it's that that guides him with what he does, how he spends his time, who he spends his time with. And having eternity in our sights does something similar for us. The values of heaven are what we want to guide us here. Okay? We live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are called to live by heaven's values, not by the world's. And that's what will guide us here. And things in heaven are completely different to here. So what is valued in heaven is not what is valued in here. But we've got to walk with heaven's values. And I just want to run through some of them. Each of these could be worth, you know, a whole sermon on their own. But I'm just going to trip through them for us. And my trust is that God will just alight one or two for you. You go, oh, yes. So the first is love. Love is the currency of heaven. Love is not our duty, but it's our destiny. You know, it's the language Jesus spoke, and it's the language he still speaks, and it's the food that they eat in God's new world. It's the music they sing. It is the resurrection life. Up there is love so wonderful, we cannot yet imagine it. You know, we have no way of understanding that. Those who've maybe encountered Jesus, Sarah speaks about the vision she had with Jesus, life, maybe have had a taste, and sometimes here by the power of the Holy Spirit, we get a tiny taste of that, but it is tiny compared to the reality. So we are called to love one another here and to love our enemies. Love triumphs over evil. Well, the world hasn't got any time for that. Power, prestige, money, that's the currency. Stab them in the back and move on. If you want to know what love looks like, reread 1 Corinthians 13. There it says, because sometimes I think we go, well, what does it mean to love this person? And sometimes I think we think love means I've got to have a warm fuzzy in my heart. And it's not that we always have that warm fuzzy. But it looks like being patient, kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not rude. It doesn't self-seek. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. When you've worked out how to have that one of keeping no record of wrongs, would you come and let me know? Sometimes that's when we have to go in the light of eternity. Does it matter? No, drop it. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Guess what? Love never fails. So day by day, we need to learn to ground everything we do in love. What does love look like when you're struggling with somebody? I think love is partly that you want good for them. You want good for them. Did I just see you roll your eyes, Wendy? No, I don't think I did. Love is you want good for them. But it's hard with some people, isn't it? When they're right up your nose and irritating you. Well, maybe you don't find that. You do. So love is we want good for them. Maybe we need to pray for them. There are many amongst us who love. I told Jane Lober earlier on that she's one of the people that most inspires me in this way. But I still think that if you want to know what love's like, go and hang around and follow Jane for a week.
Mm-hmm. Sure, do I think. I mean, I know you said when you weren't. I thought you weren't going to say anything.
I know. I decided not to. Then I thought I would.
All right. Okay. If you are struggling to love someone, you can pray for them and you could, all the things you just said, or you could ask to see them as God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Ask to see them as God sees them.
Stripping away all that stuff. You know?
Yep.
Because before ever. Jesus needs to die on the cross. Before that, God created us as his precious
children. Yes, as his precious
children. Now, we will be born after the fall, but that isn't how we think of it.
That's right.
And that's the actual who of who we are isn't anybody's. I mean, we are also somebody's wife or daughter, or we're all daughters. All those things, we're doctors or we're secretaries or
whatever. But we're also children, aren't we? First and foremost of God.
First, we are actually made of. The core of our being is the image of God.
In the image of God.
Which has been punished. But that's what it is.
That's really helpful. That's really helpful. I'm repeating it for the sake of anybody listening, which is Jane is saying, first and foremost, we're made in the image of God, and that's what we look for. And I think that's right and true. And it's also what Graham Cook would call is become a treasure seeker. Don't look at the stuff that looks awful. Find the treasure in there, because there always is, because everybody's made in the image of God. Helen.
Yeah. Hasn't been studying Hebrew at the church, and it's come up the idea that there is a point at which you can sever your relationship with God. Does that also apply then with our relationships with each other? So is there a point at which someone has been so cruel to you that that relationship is severed?
Is there a point at which somebody has been so cruel to you that...
Or are you always affected?
You may have to physically distance yourself from them to some degree. And you know, it's hard to go into all the hypotheticals here to think about. So maybe it's something we can talk about with you at another point in time. So if somebody was being physically abused, for example, as a wife, then and the children, then at some point, yes, you need to move out maybe, you know, because you've got to protect from that point of view. But you can still, nevertheless, in the midst of that, and I'm coming on to the next thing, which is forgiveness, choose how we hold our attitude towards them, however difficult they're being towards us. Why don't you talk with Diana later on? Because one of the things Diana told us was about a situation that might count towards something like that, and I think that's very helpful. But it's even if somebody's been really like that, sometimes we still have to move our hearts towards ultimately being able to want good for them, even in the midst of the rudeness, because they too are made in the image of God. Jane's right. Ultimately tonight. No, it's not overnight. It's not in any sense. I'm just saying we take a step along that path rather than along the path that says, I hate you. That's all I'm saying. Jane.
Does not forgiveness go with love?
Yes, and I'd like to move on because there's more I want to say on it.
For me, I've had a lot of, I've had a major thing to deal with. And my most recent insight is that I need to learn to forgive as I am forgiven.
Yeah, just literally what I'm coming on
and
to, that's right.
That's a big, big thing. And for me to learn to love as I am loved.
Yep, that's good. The next one is forgiveness. And the forgiveness is the same. It is the currency of heaven. It's God's way of life and it's God's way to life. We say that again. It's God's way of life and it's God's way to life. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. That is not a bargain. It's a fact of human life. You see, if we don't forgive, what happens is we shut down a faculty in the innermost person, which happens to be the same faculty that can receive God's forgiveness. It also happens to be the same faculty that can experience real joy and real grief. And I've met some who think it may be okay if they don't forgive, and they don't necessarily feel an urgency about the need to. But nothing in Scripture says that. Forgiveness is always hard.
I think it's the hardest thing. God's asking us to do that.
We never always need, we always need to do it with Jesus' help. If it's not hard, it's not really much forgiveness that's needed. But if we don't forgive, we are at risk of letting a bitter root go up and defile us, Hebrews 12:15. And even worse than that, Matthew 6, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. You know, if we close our heart to forgiveness, well, that is what we do. But it is terrifying. Put it this way. This is not original. This is N.T. Wright, and I really liked it. If you lock up the piano because you don't want to play to somebody, then how can God play to you? I want to hear him play to me. Forgiveness matters. It's never easy. It's not the way of the world. But you know, you and I cannot afford to forgive. And that's why we have to encourage and love one another to help them towards that. And it starts with one step forward. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a road that we travel. Sometimes some people can let go very quickly. Other people, it's like peeling layers of an onion. But I want you to start in the right direction. I want to start in the right direction. Judy.
Just one question. But you travel down that road, what would you say would be the signs to that you can believe that you've really forgiven somebody? Because it's often hard, like you want to, you know it's right, and you're things that you're trying to do. What is it? Is it a peace that comes?
I think sometimes it's when you see them again and it doesn't stir. When you see somebody again and it doesn't stir all that emotion again.
Sometimes we have to act out forgiveness before the feelings come.
Yep, we do. It's forgiveness, it's not a feeling. It's an act of our will. It's a choice we make. And we know that.
Forgiveness is different from grief. Unforgiveness is different from grief.
Yeah, that's right. You can have grief.
You can feel emotion about the situation.
You can.
What the emotion is it anger, is it bitterness, or is it...
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you can still have sadness and grief over something, but you have to be careful there isn't that poison, because I think unforgiveness is like that plant oxalis. It keeps coming back. It keeps trying to come back. It's true, isn't it? The enemy loves this battleground, and he always says, oh, but, and then he starts on in some little line to make us feel sorry for ourselves.
I think what you said before was really important about wanting good for someone. I think that's probably a real indicator too of whether the forgiveness has occurred, because if you're not feeling like you can want good things to happen to that person, it probably means there's still some...
Yeah, I think that's probably right. That's part of the endpoint, wanting to live.
The other thing about forgiveness is sometimes you actually need to speak it out loud,
yep.
Either on your own or with someone to be accountable.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I think it's really helpful sometimes to have prayer ministry and pray it out loud and get others to do stuff with you. So you've got a biggie, go and see Beth. It's true, because Beth and others will help arrange a time for you to be prayed for. I really would recommend doing it with others.
Just going to say, yeah, on that point, it took me 13 years to forgive my father for something, I only sort of forgave him last year, and all that time I was waiting for an apology.
Yeah, that's right.
And the apology never came in that 13 years, but I forgave him at the end of that time without the apology. But then after I'd forgiven him, he came to apologise.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't need it.
So we it's not conditional on getting an apology. It really isn't. It really is important to realise that. We don't forgive. We don't wait for somebody to say, I'm sorry I did this. You know, because they often haven't got the insight to realise what they've done.
No.
We choose to forgive, and it's a choice. It's not a feeling.
Sarah? The other thing I want to say about Judith's question is that forgiveness will always bring you freedom. We don't forgive in order to give ourselves freedom, but it will always bring liberation for you, much more than for the other person.
Yep.
We think we're doing them a favour, but in fact it's a great gift for them.
We are imprisoned by unforgiveness, and they're not.
Yes.
So the only person who suffers with unforgiveness is ourselves. And the enemy loves to jump in on it. All right, there's a lot we could say on that, but I'm going to keep moving on, if that's okay. Another currency of heaven, as you sow, another principle, so you reap. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we will reap generously. That is the way it works in God's kingdom. It's a spiritual principle. But the world doesn't think that, and it doesn't act like that, and it's really hard to get us into our heads. Somebody once, I remember hearing somebody ask, do they tithe, they give their money, out of their gross income or out of their after-tax income? And the answer came back, well, do you want a gross blessing or do you want a tax one? Good enough. So if you need encouragement, give others some encouragement. Sow it out. If you need blessing, give blessing to others. If you need love, give love to others. The world says the opposite. It says keep what you have because you might need it. Wait till you're given before you give. Heaven's value says sow it and then you're going to reap it. Somehow, some way, some form. God is no man's debtor. And I don't know if you've noticed, but every time you give, just to bless God and to honour him, and we need to do it to honour him, not because of we thinking about what we're going to get back. It's just the way it works. It releases joy in oneself. It's just a lovely way God works. So let's sow generously and cheerfully into God's kingdom so we can honour him. Another principle. The first will be last and the last will be first. Many who seem insignificant here will be on thrones close to God in heaven, and many who seem extraordinary here will not be so. I'm not saying not in heaven, but they may not be up on the thrones close to God. What the world esteems is not what God esteems. You know, he says in Isaiah 55, your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways. It's just our hearts keep on hoping that they are. I don't know how many of you managed to read one of the stories I left out there about Angelo. Rick Joyner's second story out there. Who managed to take that one and read it? Okay, not many of you. But basically, take it and read it. Rick saw up there somebody called Angelo on the throne very close to God. And he sort of thought, I've seen you somewhere before. And then God said, yes, I showed you Angelo in a vision. And he had a vision where he saw in his vision, he sat down in a park to pray and seek God one day, and this vision appeared before him. And so that's the way God works with Rick. That's okay. And he saw a zealous young man working for God, and he was praying for the sick, and he was preaching, and he was teaching, he was going around doing a lot of really good Christian things. And then he also in his vision saw a homeless man kick a cat out of the way. And God said to him in a vision, which of these two do you think pleases me the most? Well, that was a no-brainer. He said, that one, who's doing all the blessings, sick and praying and teaching. God said, no, the other one. And then he proceeded to show him, I've got the order slightly confused, but what he proceeded to show Rick was that Angelo, who was homeless, had been brought up, abused, left locked in an attic for the first 8 years of his life, virtually being in foster homes. He'd had a torrid time. And God had given him three portions of his God's love. And the other young man had been given 100 portions. And then somehow Angelo had come to know the Lord, and he used all three portions of his love to love others then. He loved the homeless. So he was using all that God had given within him, not to keep that cat savagely out of the way. He used everything God had given him. And the other young man, according to God, was actually using 75 out of his 100 units of love. That's God's description of it. It's saying one had this much revelation, the other had this much revelation. And Angelo, having got converted, then loved the homeless, loved people. And he also decided then to stop stealing. So he would often starve rather than dishonor God by stealing. He would rejoice more over an apple that he could earn from having found a few bottle tops than many who have an absolute banquet thanked God for. And he died trying. Oh, eventually he converted somebody, and he was so excited with that. He would have stood on a street corner for years more to try and convert one more. And he died trying to keep a homeless alcoholic alive at night, sleeping under a bridge. He died of cold. Now, I understand it. You know, when I moved that, when I read that story, I was so moved. I was so profoundly moved, because it turned everything upside down for me in the way the world looks at things. And in the way the world esteems things. But the first will be last, and the last will be first. And somehow we have to keep stopping thinking the way the world does and move to thinking, well, what's God seeing here? God's seeing that heart that's loving. And to us it might look somebody who's struggling and disadvantaged, but the fact that they're putting one foot in front of them and loving others and not stealing, even though they're unkempt and smelly, may be of way greater worth in God's sight than all that seems like good Christian work in ways. And I'm not denigrating good Christian work, that's important too. You know what I'm saying? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Next one is words. What we say. Words matter in the kingdom of God. The tongue, Proverbs 18:21, has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It's entirely different to the world, where reckless words pierce people like swords. You know, our words can bring healing or they can destroy. Words and what we say matters to God. I don't like that verse, James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious but does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Is that your favourite verse? It's not my favourite verse. And I don't like Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that men will have to give an account, and women, all right? Men and women will have to give an account. In fact, probably women more than men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Yeah, we're all grimacing. And that's why I was discussing, I don't remember who with, something about words. That's why words matter, even lightly. You know, when we say touch wood, and you can think, Ginny, you're picking on me again. Why does it matter if I say touch wood? Because it's a pagan thing, and somewhere it shows that we're still following with an old superstition, and it's time to stop that one and just let it go. Because we need to keep cleaning up our words, and we do it step by step. You don't get it overnight. Any of you got it yet? Proverbs 18:21, Matthew 12:36, James 1:26. Okay, you want me to go through that again? Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death. That is true. You know, with your tongue you can either encourage and lift up and bless, or you can tear down. And it isn't necessarily the extremes of that. But the parent that calls their child stupid, you don't know how that's going to land. And you hear them sometimes, you're little devil. Oh, can I just lift that off that child, please? Because there are some people who genuinely have thought they're stupid because of the years of what they've heard from parents. And it's not happened with one thing, it's just bit by bit by bit. The other verses were James 1:26 and Matthew 12:36. I think we don't understand that when God does something with his words, when he says something, it's really significant. So by his word, he created. He spoke and there was light. He spoke and there was day and night. God doesn't waste his words. He doesn't use them idly or negligently. He's never careless with them. And so we have to start to walk like him. And I don't know that we ever get this before our dying day, but we're just going to keep moving on that path forward. So that's why we need to be, again, in community and encouraging one another.
Do you need that boldness to speak those right words? Like you gave the example of the coffee you had with that woman that day that was life-changing for her. And that, but comes with that, like I think I know who you're referring to, there were a few of us who felt the same thing. But none of us were brave enough and bold enough to do what you did. Now, so how do you reach that confirmation that, yes, this is definitely the right thing and I'm the right person? Because, like there's obviously a degree of testing, and some of it can be reckless words, some of it can actually be testing. Like, if you spoke to me and I said, I'm really concerned too, Do you know what I mean?
For me, sometimes it's just an inner conviction. This is what I need to do. I'm remembering, I'm thinking now of another coffee one. I don't know if this is the one you're referring to. So you're probably, I don't know that you're referring to the one I was thinking of.
But I know of one where there are a number of us very prayerfully concerned for this woman and the life.
Was this about an engagement one? Yes, that's right.
Forever that was going to change her life.
She was marrying the wrong person. That's right. And I went out and had coffee with her. What I did was ask a series of questions. I didn't actually tell her this is wrong, but I asked her a series of questions. It was so profound to marry the wrong person that it was better that I risk the relationship than her do that. She could choose to have turned against me and said, are you telling, you know, and got really angry at me. And I'll give all credit to her. She heard and she actually broke off the engagement that night. I thought that was really courageous. And I'd not told her what to do, but I'd asked her a series of questions such that it became clear to her that if this is what she wanted, marrying this man would not give her that. And I just had that inner certainty. But yes, you're right. I remember looking at boom, boom, boom. I said, why haven't you said anything?
We're all prayed.
That's important. That's like the engine room.
Yeah, that's a lot of emotion, yes.
Well, we have. You know, I don't know. I don't know why. I just knew within my knower we were going back overseas. I knew also that it wouldn't be another time. For me, there was a deadline. If I didn't do it soon, I wasn't going to get another opportunity. It had to be done face to face. I know you keep praying, and sometimes we do need to be a bit bolder. You know, we are very bad at making each other accountable. We all hear each other say things that we know we shouldn't say as Christians. And a really good phrase is to, you know, is that worthy of who you are in Christ? Yeah? Is that worthy of who you are in Christ is worth saying to somebody? And I think it's love that keeps people accountable, and it's our sinfulness that recoils from it. And if we truly believe this, we would do it more, wouldn't we? We would encourage each other more. What is that, Hebrews 6:13? But encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sometimes that encouragement is giving somebody else a loving dig in the ribs.
A word spoken aptly, Wendy,
that is right. A word spoken aptly is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's right. So praying and waiting for the right time and just speaking the right word. Words are really important. Tone goes with that. Now, if you're struggling with this, let me give you an exercise. Go a whole week without saying anything negative. No grumbling, no complaints, nothing negative. Right? Try it. I'm serious. You're laughing. I'm serious. You know, I did this with our group, the beta group. I don't know if some of you remember, Kay's remembering. One came back to the beta group and said, I couldn't say anything. She was horrified. And what it did for her was made her realise how much habitual, somewhat negative stuff was coming out of her mouth that she had not tweaked.
Can we do it in summer?
Can we do it in summer? No! You can't do it in summer. You can do it this coming week. Okay, so how many of you are going to do that exercise, or are you going to laugh at the idea? Come on, I want an honest answer. Can you keep me? Look at you. Not many of you. One day. All right, start with one day and then increase it. See, this is part of getting the heavenly perspective. It's easy to do it for a day and then let it go. Okay, so I want you to do it for a day, and who are you going to be accountable to? Who are you going to, well, you're accountable to God, but it's easy to avoid God. Okay, I want you to settle with a friend and ask how it went. I want you to find somebody else here. Meredith, you say to Louise, Louise, will you keep me accountable? Will you check that I've done it? And will you ask me what my assessment is of at the end of it? Will you do Louise as well? I knew you were volunteering, weren't you? But
I used to suggest this to people in my work, that when you're talking to customers, it's absolutely impossible to say a bad word or a negative word to anyone when you have a smile on your face. Put a smile on your face and then you can't say anything bad.
Well, there's some truth in that. Put a smile on your face and it's harder. You know, it's about a choice again, guys. Can I just put an aside in here? It's helpful. We have to realise we're made up of, this is not scripted, body, spirit and soul. So we've all got our spirit, we've all got our soul, that's our heart, will, mind, emotions, and we've got our body. We can all see the body in each other. We don't always see the other two. But the alignment they're meant to be up in is spirit is in charge, soul, emotions underneath that, and then our body. But what happens for most of us, most of the time, is our emotions run the show. But that's what I meant about it's a choice. That's what I meant earlier when I talked about David. It is a choice for me every day whether I let my emotions dictate what I'm thinking or whether I focus on a heavenly, eternal perspective and let my spirit be in charge. And sometimes I've had to say to my heart, not about that, about some other things, be quiet, get in line. The truth is, blah, blah, blah. Because otherwise my heart's wanting to squeal and kick. Now, I'm not saying that we don't sometimes feel pain, but sometimes we have to be careful how much we let that go on and on. There comes a point at which we have to say stop. You know, we have to let grief out. That's clear. We have to let sadness out. But our hearts love to run the show. And our spirit is called to be in charge. And sometimes you have to go and find a promise of God and say, this is what is true. I'm walking in line with that. And every bit of me get in line. Does that make sense? It's really important. So I'll tell you one that is a really deadly emotion to let wandering through your heart is self-pity. Self-pity draws you back on yourself. Don't ever let it near you. And yes, you have reasons maybe to be feeling sad. But in the light of eternity, do you? Do you? Do we? If we're going to inherit a God so good and wonderful, and this is the tiniest appetizer for the rest of our life, yeah, get the perspective again. That's words. The other exercise you could do, having done the negative one for a day and then repeated it and being accountable, is to do the positive one. So in encouragement and good stuff. You must be careful you don't flutter there. I have somebody at work as a new nurse. She's built like this. She's lovely, but she's had so many words negative before that when I say to her, you're doing a really good job, I really appreciate having you here, she can't hear me. So I keep repeating it. I said, would you look me in the eyes? I am telling you, this is true. This is how I see it. Oh, I've never had a boss that's thanked me before. Never. It's awful. So I've actually told her what she needs to do is pray with me and somebody else in the office who's a Christian, and we're going to work on how to do that, to kind of cut those words off her. Because she can't hear what I'm saying, so she can't get the encouragement. But I'm the only, I said to her, she says, you don't mean it. I said, I mean it. I never say something I don't mean. Because flattery we know and feel, and it's not nice. That's not positive words. That's not encouraging words. You've got to speak what is true and right and noble. Okay, wisdom. I think the Bible makes it clear there are two kinds of wisdom, heavenly and earthly. That's James 3. Some people can be very wise in the eyes of the world. They've got lots of degrees. They've got heaps of knowledge. But they may not be wise at all according to the values of heaven. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So heavenly wisdom only comes from knowing God. That's Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I won't read it out now. James 3:17 tells us all what wisdom from heaven is like, but you might want to look that up. We have to seek God's wisdom, and it doesn't look the same as the world's. And in fact, the psalmist tells us we're to seek wisdom, we're to cry aloud for insight and understanding. You know, there's a real sense of passion. Get wisdom above all else. Wisdom is supreme. We need God's wisdom. Pray for God's wisdom. I'm not going to spend long on that one. Faith and courage. Faith, we are told in Hebrews, and I think that's what they've been preaching on. No, maybe not. Maybe that was Nick last week, wasn't it?
And today.
Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So courage in spiritual terms is a demonstration of faith. God didn't say it would be easy, but he promises us it will be worth it. God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Thank you, by the way, Lynn, who did all those Bible verses. But thank you very much to all of you who prayed. And mine was great. Anybody else find their Bible verse they got? Yeah?
Yes.
You know that's not by chance, don't you? You know that's God speaking to you. So the more we walk by faith, the more courage we will need. The more we walk by faith, the more we will depend on God. That's why it's pushing ourselves out of our comfort zone. Sometimes that will take courage in the face of what the world says and thinks. But then I have to put it to you, what the world says and thinks is completely valueless. So why does that opinion matter? And yet we let it orientate us, don't we? I feel it at work, I feel it other places. But we've got to remember that it's valueless. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, 1 Peter 1 tells us our faith is of greater worth than gold. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Excuse me. I think true faith is having confidence in who God is. And I read an image in Rick Joyner's book, The Final Quest, which really helped me. And the image was that down here in the Shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis calls it, we are walking in relative darkness and cloud and grey. It's as if you can imagine we've got a relatively thick fog and mist around us. Outside of that is heaven and beauty and light. So we are in this shadow lands, but trying to walk according to the light and the love that is outside. And that is faith. Faith is saying, I know with confidence out there, this is what it's like, and I'm going to walk like that here, even though I don't see it. I'm making my choices according to what's out there. That's faith. Does that make sense? I found that really helpful. So it means, babe, we're going to have true faith. We have to have confidence in who God is. So it becomes an issue of trust. So we have to settle in our hearts that God is good. Because if we don't really believe God is good, we won't push out on a limb with him. And if you don't, in your heart, truly believe that God is good, and again, this is a road that we walk, it's not an overnight, then I suggest to you that you go to Bev and say to her, this is bit of my heart that does not believe this. Take it, help me take it away. I want to know what the root is that's left it be here. Why is it in my heart like this? Because it's not what the Bible says. So how can I get rid of it? Who do I need to forgive? What's come on me somewhere? So that requires us to be honest, doesn't it? And then we've got to say, this matters enough to push out of our comfort zone and do it. Because you cannot walk, and it doesn't productive to walk in this world with one foot in this world and one foot in that. So we're moving to have both our feet, if you like, in that world, even though currently walking by here. Because when we're up there, we don't need faith. We can see with great light, great clarity, great understanding. We can no longer exercise faith when we're in heaven. So this is the only time we get to do it. And when we do it, it brings glory and honor to God. I want to grow in faith. And we'll exercise courage as we do it. Next one, intimacy with God. At heart, Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship and because of that relationship flow many things we do and don't do. But that danger is that we then start to feel good about those things, how we serve God, what we're doing for him, rather than rejoicing in him and his presence and what he's doing. Does that make sense? The things we do for him suddenly can become an idol. An idol is anything that you place on your heart prior to God. Our relationship with God is crucial. Intimacy with him is of great value. Jesus died so that you and I could have a relationship with God. It cost him his life. And that tells us how much he loves us and how much he wants us close to him. Now, any one of us can be as close to God, and I do not like this statement. Any one of us can be as close to God as we want to be. And I don't like it because it tells me I want to be closer. Therefore, there is something that I'm not doing and I'm not moving in and I'm not going with. Does that make sense? We have to want it badly enough to put aside everything that gets in the way. And that's going to be different for each of us. I am inspired by some of you in the room who, in the integrity of your walk with God, you make that the priority. It inspires me. It sounds so easy and it's hard to do. But God wants to be much closer to us, to each of us, than we currently are to him. You know, he will be found by those who seek him. Because he said so. So we must never stop seeking him, never stop growing in intimacy with him. Relationship, you know, is great value in God's kingdom. He works in relationship, doesn't he? How we relate with each other, by loving, and how we relate with him. I just want to put it to you that intimacy with God is priceless. Honor. We're nearly there, guys. Honor. Honor is very important to the kingdom of God. To honor something is to value it. Our words, other words could be esteem, respect, appreciate, hold in high regard. You know, in 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, the world honors the rich and prestigious and the famous. In the Bible, God encourages to honor our father and our mothers so that we may live long and it may go well with us. I am not saying you have to say they're wonderful. It's also important, and I'll come back to that, we honor our bosses at work, our civil leaders, our church leaders, and our husbands. So I get two in one for this because my husband is also the church leader. None of this is always easy, especially if sometimes maybe our bosses and others are not doing the work, the job well. But what we do is we honor the position, not the way they are carrying it out. Does that make sense? We honor the position. So sometimes, well, take a parent, for example. Sometimes you can just get so frustrated with them, or you can go, actually, they're my mother or my father. So I will give them the respect and honor for that position. And to appreciate that you have been given, for example, genetic material out of there, which is a great blessing to you, what you are seeing is wounding in them. But the genetic material is there. It's a way of viewing it. And what you do about it means is then how you speak about it. So I had a position at work where I actually ended up discovering a person up the line from me was... had told me he would wanted me to do the head of department stuff just for a short term, and then they'd see where they go. And actually what he was planning to do was put somebody else in. He was setting up a whole thing. And that came out, and I had a choice at that point at how I honoured or dishonoured him. So I made a choice not to go spreading it around and bad-mouthing him and so on. And in the end, some others ended up doing something. And I was determined to, because I had just read John Bevere's book, Honor, about honor. I just got this principle, and that was again, you see, God has set it out for me. Mm-hmm. Just let me read a principle. Ah, now you can learn about it. Because you only learn the lesson when you put it into practice. If you hear something and don't put it into practice, you will lose it from your heart. Does that make sense? You have to put it into practice. So I didn't rant and rave and do all those other things. I talked with one other person. Various things happened. And I can't remember. It must have been a couple of months later. An email came around from somebody head of the hospital saying, oh, by the way, this person has just taken up a job in sunny Dubai. I went, yes! Thank you, Lord. Okay. That's a lesson. Really easy. So John Bevere's book, Honor's Reward, is really good at the back there. It's a huge subject. I can't go into it. But the point of this is a culture of honor attracts the presence of God. We honor with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and a culture of honor attracts the presence of God. And that's just the way it is.
Did you also, earlier in the year we had a healing seminar from a guy from Singapore?
Jim Holloway.
Yeah, and he said in terms of that situational parents and things too, we actually need to write a list of where they've sinned against us, the good things they've done and the bad things they've done sinned against us, until we can actually say what they've done against us and the sin, we can't actually forgive them. So did you actually look at the sin that that person had done against you and forgive them?
Yeah, I had to forgive them that. Yeah. I had to forgive what they were seeking to do. It was ongoing. Mm-hmm. And what I also said was, if God's in charge, ultimately, you know, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and he directs it like a water course. So really, in the end, it was up to God. And if I left, well, then God was ultimately in charge on his throne and he would make something else. Mm-hmm. You know, there was no point. None of us can hold on to something unless God lets it. You know, we don't have it unless God lets us have it. But yes, there's sometimes forgiveness involved, that's right. Fear of the Lord is a parallel with this. The fear of the God is not I'm a scared of fear, it's a deep reverence for a very, very holy, very, very powerful God. This is a huge subject. It ties in with many things we've looked at already. It's foundational in our relationship with God. You might want to look up Isaiah 33, 5 and 6. But know the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. And I actually discovered just today when I was checking something, Psalm 112:1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. So when you fear the Lord, you honor, value, esteem, respect, and reverence him above all else. It's to love what he loves and hate what he hates. What's important to him is important to us. What's not important to him is not important to us. Now, something I came to understand is we have to have in our walk with God both a deep love of God and also a fear of God. That way we get the walk right. Because it's the fear of the Lord that keeps us from sinning. You know, if we don't have a fear of God, we think, he won't mind if I sin. He's loving and he'll forgive me and it's all right. Because we do not honor and respect and understand that he's a holy God who implacably hates sin and there are consequences and it matters. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But it's the love of God that keeps us from legalism, which other means we would do a whole series of things just out of duty. And that would utterly destroy our intimacy with God. So the love of God means we don't walk in legalism. It means we have intimacy. So we need both, like handrails to keep you on the road. Just think of it as a narrow road. On one side is the handrail, love of God. On the other side is the handrail, fear of God. And that way you stay on the road. And that's why we don't get into self-pity. Because self-pity spirals down and we stop looking at Jesus. So our love of God also fuels our motives and our intentions. Okay. I just want to mention hunger. In the world, we satisfy our hunger by eating. It's a principle kingdom in a way. The hunger goes, and we stop eating. I'm hungry, I eat something, hunger goes. It's the absolute opposite with God. Remember Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. So, as we taste a little bit of him, we want more and our hunger increases. And we all need to have a hunger for the Lord. I hope after this weekend you have more of a hunger for God because you've seen something of his goodness in heaven. Does that make sense? Now, if you've tasted a bit, we've got to then keep gaining more of a hunger for God. How do we increase our hunger? Well, you have to remember James 4:8, the principle that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So it doesn't usually work, I've found, to go, Lord, make me hungry for you. Actually, what I have to do is take a step towards him, and then he will draw near to me. I will taste a bit more of him. I will want more. Then I take another step. Does that make sense? And so it goes on. So that means sometimes in cold heart, you say to your emotions, down, I am going to the prayer meeting. Down, I am going to Bible study. Be quiet. I know we've got lots to do. I am going to church. Because you're drawing near to God. Yes, I am getting to the women's weekend. So be quiet. To your heart. Does that make sense? Because what you're doing is you're saying, I want to feed on him more. And you're putting yourself in a position where you can feed on him more. Then you will taste him more. And so it spirals up. And this means either in our life we're increasing our hunger, or our hunger is decreasing for God. And we need to want more of him. Because that keeps us pursuing him. That's why I say to you, well done about getting here. It tells me you have a hunger for God and you're wanting more of him. So we have to choose, keep choosing to place ourselves somewhere where we can taste him. That's going to be different for each of us. But I can guarantee it will involve pushing yourself out of your comfort zone. It will not involve convenience. I have never found it convenient to try and draw near to God. It's just the way of life. So that's why you encourage one another. Come on out of the comfort zone. Our desire is for God's presence, both one day in heaven, but also here on earth. And these values will help us to walk more and more of his presence, to one day we're at home with God face to face. Whoa, it's the values of heaven that guide us. So if we look at this psalm, we've had the vision that moves us, the valleys that form us, and the values that guide us. And you can see how those have all applied to the psalmist, but we've also seen how they apply to us now, living now, yet with the promise of God's presence in heaven for all eternity at some point in our future. And I do not know when that will be for you in your future. But please don't assume or act as if it's going to be in another 50 years. Today is the only day that you have the day to make a choice about. And he concludes in this psalm, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Well, is that ever true? I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you're so good. You're so magnificent and wonderful and loving and faithful to what you say. We thank you that you're so other to the ways of the world. We thank you that you give us this opportunity of living by faith now when we won't, when we're in heaven. We thank you that you give us in this era so much input through Christian songs and CDs and teaching in a way that our predecessors never had hundreds of years ago, and yet they walked with you. And you have given us a richness in Christian terms, particularly us in the Western world, and yet, Lord, in comparative speaking, sometimes we're slothful. And we ask you to forgive us and to have mercy upon us. And we thank you for the riches around us. We thank you in this country for the riches of material stuff that is out here too, and the beauty of your creation. And we thank you that we live in a democracy and in a country that is safe compared to many. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us continue to draw near to you, that we might taste more of you. Would you help us to encourage one another to get out of our comfort zones? Would you help us to love one another, to forgive one another? Would you help us to do all these values? But would you help us corporately as women in St. Alfred's to be an army for you, sowing into your kingdom, growing it wherever we can, in what might to us seem insignificant ways, but that in your realm count with great glory. Father, would you help us keep heaven in our perspective? Would you help us think through what we do in the light of eternity? And when we have problems, Father, would you help us to not flee them and squeal? And we know they're hard. But would you help us to keep making the choices with you? And thank you, Lord, that we can walk through any storm with you, the Prince of Peace. And thank you that you love shyness. That storm, when in the center there's peace because you're there. And thank you that you've got that plan and provision to walk every one of us through. Thank you for everything you do. Thank you for speaking to us today. And we ask now that you would help us to continue growing you. Please would you help us to continue taking this out and beyond. Please don't let us lose what it is that you've sown into each of us this weekend. Please don't let the enemy rob it or dull it or deny it or go, oh, but did God really say? Father, may we treasure what you, Holy Spirit, have said to us and grow with it. So protect us. Help us to find our strength in you, Lord. And thank you so much for everything you've already done for us. And we ask and pray all of this in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everybody say, Amen. Amen.